This morning's reading is from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 28. And if you're using a church Bible, you'll find it on page 983. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Amen.
Thank you, Trevor. Well, good morning again, saints. So 3 weeks ago, we started looking at this mini-series by looking at the fact that Jesus spent time with his father, his dad, and that so should we. And we've since then looked at the importance of prayer and how to do it right. Last week, we looked at the importance of listening to God. And if you remember, I shared kind of five ways that God guides us. So this morning, we kind of move on with the things that Jesus communicated to us by various means as to what the Father does, and we're going to look at how we might respond to that. But by way of introduction, I just want to kind of introduce you to where this reading is set, because it's quite important, really. You see, Caesarea Philippi was to the north of Galilee, and it was in a region that was ruled by Herod Philip. Now, you may have heard of Herod Philip. It's his wife that then left him and married Herod Antipas and had John the Baptist executed. Okay? So Herod Philip is ruling the northern area, and he's a bit of a... he's a puppet king, and he wants to kind of ingratiate himself with the overlords. And so what he's done is he's taken the town of, or the city of Paneas, which is what it was called originally, and he's renamed it after Caesar and himself, to kind of try and big up his presence in the eyes of Caesar. Now, up to this point, like I said, the city had been called Peneus. And it was called Peneus because just outside the city was a large mountain, and in the mountain was a large cave that went into depths that they were not able in those days to measure. It just went so deep. And it was believed to be the gateway to Hades. And it was believed to be the home of Pan, the god Pan. And so the worshippers of Pan, bearing in mind they were all pagans, the worshippers of Pan believed that this was the gateway to Pan's abode, and so they worshipped Pan there, and the whole city took its name from the pagan worship of a pagan god. And as a consequence, this cave became known as the gateway, or the gates of Hades. So then, Philip, trying to kind of ingratiate himself, he renames the city, but he doesn't just do that. On top of the mountain, he builds like the state-of-the-art, no expense spared, temple for the cult of Caesar. He builds a temple for the worship of Caesar. So what you've now got is you've got the gates of Hades for the worship of Pan. And on top of that is you've got this fantastic, salubrious temple for the worship of Caesar. And Jesus takes his disciples to this place and stands in front of this mountain and says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Quite an important question. And the setting is huge. It would be like standing in front of a bank, a brothel, and a gymnasium and asking, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Because of the worship of money and sex and body beautiful these days is probably up there with the pagan worship of Jesus' day. So I can only imagine that to stand in front of that and to say, who do people say the Son of Man is? It was to present those people he questioned, the disciples, with all the glamorous and attractive, easy choices, all the things that were the flavor of the day. There was no considered social shame in worshiping either of these entities. If they wanted to come out as Pan worshippers, that was the safest place to do it. In that moment, he set the stage for the fact that he and his coming kingdom were going to be so completely, mind-bendingly different to anything that had been understood before. However, Jesus does ask the question, and up steps Peter. And he steps up and makes the statement that is the very seed of the church for today. Now, having some say that Jesus was John the Baptist, which always baffles me. I mean, Andrew, Peter's brother, was a disciple of John the Baptist and met Jesus because of that, and then said to Peter, "I've met the Messiah." So there were lots of people that knew that these people existed side by side, Jesus and John the Baptist. Yet some said, "You're John the Baptist." Others said, I can imagine Jesus just shaking his head at that one. But others said Elijah, some said Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets, Jesus then says, "Well, what do you say? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says those amazing words, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Right there at the foot of the mountain, right there in the center of Pan worship and Caesar worship, this good Jewish boy declares Jesus as God. And Jesus responds by saying, "God bless you, Simon. God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer from books or from teachers. My Father in heaven, God himself, let you in on that secret of who I really am. That's the Message version. With all the worldly distractions and attractions, with all the many ways in which Peter could have been led astray, Jesus reveals that God has given this insight to Peter supernaturally. And in truth, God calls all of us, believers and unbelievers alike, in the same way as he was there present in front of Peter, he calls all of us. But it's as we start to listen to the stirrings in our heart, as we start to grapple with uncertainties about life, our hopes, even our desperate needs for purpose and meaning, that God gently reveals the truth about himself to us. As we read the other Gospels, we see that Peter vacillated between fishing and following for quite a while. John records the next bit of this morning's reading a lot earlier in the timeline and has Peter returning to his nets for months and then coming back again and spending a bit of time with Jesus. And you know, there's this kind of, And it takes a while for Peter to really fully commit to what he has said in John's Gospel. Maybe it took time to sink in. Maybe it took time for Peter to finally hear and grasp who Jesus was. That's allowed. It's being open to the nudge of the Holy Spirit and hearing the voice of God just kind of suggest to you, come on, you know the answer. That's what makes God happy. Sadly, it's the rejection of what we hear in our heart and the rejection of the Holy Spirit that's the unforgivable sin. Because, of course, if we reject God, then we reject forgiveness. And if we've rejected forgiveness, we can't be forgiven. So it's fairly obvious what the unforgivable sin is. But the problem is, that's the pinch point. When we hear God's call, when we hear God's encouragement for us to just come into relationship with me, when we hear that and we reject that, that's when our lives go south. So God gives us help to know who God is. Even in our doubts and our uncertainties about God, God loves you and me so much that God helps us to understand who God is, if we want to know. So that's the first thing that Father God gives us. Yeah, so we're looking this morning at receive from Dad. The first thing that God gives us is an awareness of God. And actually, when you think about it, even people in far-flung parts of the world that have never encountered the gospel know something about God. In every walk of life, it's only the most determined atheist who later rejects what deep in their heart and soul they felt stirring for a while. Because we are created in God's image, and part of that is that draw to relationship with God. We are all offered an awareness of God. But then we have this amazing declaration by Jesus about Peter. When he says, now I'm going to tell you who you really, really are. You are Peter, a rock. This is the rock on which I will put together my church, a church so expansive with energy that not even the gates of hell, he might have said, pointing at the cave behind him, not even the gates of hell will be able to keep it out. Now, we could tie ourselves up in knots about just what this means, okay? whether, as the Catholic Church says, Peter was the first pope and leader of the Christian Church because of this, or whether the more Protestant arguments is that it's the faith that Peter demonstrated on which Jesus would build his church. I can't be sure. I think, actually, it's probably a bit of each, if we're honest, and maybe that will become clear as we go on this morning. But the thing I think is important for this morning to take away from this is that at that moment of awakening into his faith in Jesus, Peter received his purpose in life. Now, I deliberately use the word purpose because in church circles, when we use the word call, people start to get a bit twitchy. Many churchgoers are more than a little worried, fearful even, that Jesus is going to call them to do something. In particular, probably their biggest fear can be summed up in give up everything, sell your house and move to Timbuktu to be a missionary. I mean, that's the thing that, you know, when I was growing up, that was the thing. Everybody was terrified of being called to the mission field. In the youth group I was part of, they were terrified. The one thing they didn't want was a call from God because it was going to be something horrible. And that's what we've taught ourselves. That's what we've encouraged, bizarrely, within the Christian family, is that if God calls you, you're going to hate it. Now, it is, of course, possible that God is calling you to give it all up and sell your house and go to Timbuktu. But actually, only if that's the kind of thing that would really excite you at some level. I've shared in the past some of the details of my call to ministry, and you will recall, hopefully, how I felt that God was asking me three questions. Can you remember that? Will you give up your job? Will you give up all that money that goes with it? Will you give up your house? Okay, and the first two, if you remember, weren't that difficult for me, but the house was. I loved my house. We still remember very fondly that house. But here's the thing. Since choosing to follow Jesus anyway, since saying, do you know what, if that's what it takes to honor you and follow you, Jesus, I'll give up even the house, I have an even better job than I could have imagined in my old job. We have, and I work for a great boss. We have never actually missed the huge salary, and we've actually been financially secure. There have been times when we've had to curtail what we would like to have done, but there's been none of the stress that went with the money before. And the house, well, yeah, we still miss it. But God has always provided somewhere that's met our needs, and more besides. And in giving up an all-consuming career, I found my family. And I wouldn't change that for all the tea in China. If we were to leap forward to the end of the reading this morning, when Jesus says about what profits a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. And he goes on, or he says before actually, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will save it. I believe that when I was challenged in that way, when we were challenged in that way, Jesus was saying, will you give up your life? Because I've got life for you. If I was not prepared to lose my life, I would not have been given life. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is on about in this passage. It's about the willingness to give up what we call life in order to receive something that actually, once we're in it and living it, will make so much more sense and will be so much more life than we could have imagined. Now, I know there are still that there still seems to be a sad belief amongst Christians that God calls us to do stuff we hate. And definitely won't want to do. We don't want to do that. But if God's doing it, well, we better had. That seems to be the underlying kind of feeling in a lot of Christians. The things God calls us to do are the things that we have been grown and developed and cultured for. They won't be horrible. If you remember, I spoke about having seeds in packets, and that when you commit your life to Christ, that's like planting the seed. That's the first step. Giving your life to Christ is the first step. But we have to then grow in the light of the Holy Spirit and in the watering of the Word of God. And we will grow into whatever it is, yeah? Well, the reality is that when we follow the call of Christ, it's because we are being called to be what we should grow into. That we won't ever be called to be a rose bush if we were a petunia. I don't know, I'd possibly recognize the two apart, but do you see what I mean? We won't be called to be a sunflower if we're in fact a cabbage, and we won't be called to be a cabbage if in fact we're a sunflower, because we have been designed from the very beginning to be what God wants us to be, and he will call us into being that for the benefit of the world around us. I've mentioned how I'm training to be a spiritual companion. Once upon a time, it was called spiritual director. But you know, I don't know whether it's being PC or what, but direction sounds a bit kind of aggressive and forceful. So companionship is more a case of drawing alongside and saying, well, have you thought? Or could that have been God? So I'm training to be a spiritual companion. And as part of the training that we've been given, we were asked a question that I really wrestled with this. And since, I've kind of started to stumble across the answer, and I'm really excited by it. They asked, what did God put you on the planet to be? Just think about that for a moment for yourself. What specific person did God put you specifically on this planet to be? Is it possible, if you're anything like me, that your first response is to feel unable to answer that because of a sense of, oh, well, I couldn't possibly say that because that sounds arrogant, or, oh, well, you know, I'm just here to serve the Lord, whatever he asked me to. You know, we hide away by claiming false humility or saying that to declare something over ourselves is arrogant. But maybe this quote will help. A guy called Frederick Buchner says, the place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. You, and only you, have been gifted by God to be the U-shaped answer to a need in the world. And it will be in an area that you find most excitement and joy. It could be, I don't know, it could be in nursing or teaching. It could be in serving people in the retail industry. It could be whatever. That could be what you are called to be you in the fullness of who God intended you to be, right there in the midst of people. It doesn't have to be sell it all up and move to Timbuktu. Jesus gave Peter more than just a new name, more than a job, more even than an identity. In that moment, Jesus revealed to Peter why he had been put on the planet. And sure, Peter continued to get it wrong sometimes. But he also got it right enough to see 3,000 people come to faith in one sermon. I mean, I hate him. He also got it right enough to listen to God and to make the argument for opening the church up to the Gentiles and not keeping it specifically for the Jews. Peter stepped in to who he was meant always to be. What were you put on this planet to be? And after these words, Jesus could have sat down and we'd have had plenty to think about, wouldn't we? But Jesus then says, and that's not all. You're going to have complete and free access to God's kingdom. Keys to open anything, any and every door. No more barriers between heaven and earth, earth and heaven. A yes on earth is a yes in heaven. A no on earth is a no in heaven. So Jesus gave Peter authority and responsibility. By giving Peter the keys to heaven, Jesus paved the way for Pentecost, where Peter opened the gates of heaven for 3,000 people to step into the kingdom that day and for everybody ever since. Jesus paved the way for growing understanding that we have each been given authority over sickness and death, over brokenness and oppression. And as we step into the new us that Jesus gives us, we will be equipped with that authority to see the job through. Of course, Jesus also paved the way for many, many, many jokes about Peter at the pearly gates. But perhaps Jesus actually meant us to laugh about that too. Who knows? Finally, as Jesus begins to tell the disciples what must happen to him, the newly poked up Peter, with his keys and his authority, makes a mistake. I said he did. It says, then Jesus made it clear to his disciples that it was now necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, submit to an ordeal of suffering at the hands of the religious leaders, be killed, and then on the third day, be raised up alive. And Peter took him in hand, protesting, "Impossible, Master! That can never be." Jesus didn't swerve. "Peter, get out of my way. Satan, get lost. You have no idea how God works." I don't think it's necessary for people to raise their hands if they've ever made a mistake. I'm going to make the bold assumption that we have all made mistakes in our past. Thankfully for us, we haven't had people making notes of our mistakes, ready to publish it as a gospel. Tragically, it's all too easy to start believing our own self-importance or our own press as well. It's all too easy to start thinking that we know it all. Sadly, you only have to look at the news of the churches and ministers around the world who have allowed their politics and their bigotry to get between them and what they were originally put on earth to be. We are all a paper-thin line away from getting it wrong most of the time. For Peter, he was blessed to have made that mistake in front of Jesus. Or in fact, to Jesus. Because the mark of a follower of Jesus is not that they never get it wrong, but how they respond to correction when it comes. If we throw our toys out of the pram or the box and stamp and insist that we're right and therefore you have no right to challenge me or my behavior, then we reject a gift from Father God. We all need to be corrected sometime. It's good for our humility to be corrected. It's good for our being better us's to be corrected. Now, what I've got to clarify here is this does not give license for us to just walk up to whoever we fancy correcting and rebuke them using the phrase, thus saith the Lord, and thinking that's okay. Any correction or rebuke that trips lightly off the tongue should not have been allowed to make it to the mouth in the first place. Any correction or rebuke that trips lightly off the tongue should not have been allowed to make it to the mouth in the first place. We are all called to be prayerful, loving, and considerate people first and foremost. So God gave Peter a revelation of who Jesus is. And God offers that same revelation to us too. God blessed Peter with a revelation of why he had been put on the planet. And it is when we prayerfully seek the same kind of revelation that we will truly start to live. Jesus blessed Peter with authority and power, even though God knew of Peter's fallibility. And God offers that same authority and power to us if we will accept it. And Jesus blessed Peter with a corrective rebuke, a challenge. And God still offers us these too. Sometimes, supernaturally, in the silence, that stirring in our spirit where we go, oh, I did that, didn't I? Sometimes through the challenge of a godly brother or sister. It's not that we need correction that defines us, but how we respond to being corrected. So here are four questions, because we had four questions last week, and I thought, well, why not? You know, four questions to keep you thinking about what we've heard this morning. How did you become aware of who Jesus is? Have you ever thanked God for revealing the truth about Jesus to you? Sometimes it's good to just remember how we, that moment when we first realized that Jesus was more than just a story, more than just a historical figure, more than just someone our friends or family talked about. Number two, have you ever asked God to reveal to you who you were put on earth to be? What is it that excites you? That if channeled into something, God might actually change the lives of those you come into contact. Three, have you forgotten or possibly never realized that you have been given authority and power to be used for the kingdom? And how might this knowledge affect how you share your faith? Fourth and finally, have you ever been corrected or challenged by a sister or brother in Christ? And how did you react? What was the outcome of that encounter? In what way did you grow? So there are things to be thinking about. And if you are in a cell group, hopefully you'll have time to ponder on those questions again during the week. But as the duo return, let's pray. So let's just pray first that commit the words that you've heard to God and ask him to sow the ones he wants to sow deep in your heart and to blow the rest away. Father God, we do thank you that you call us into relationship with you. We thank you that you don't just want relationship with us, but you designed us to be very specific people that only we can be. And Lord, I pray that you would release in this room now, release your Holy Spirit to us and start to awaken in us an excitement, a joy at who we might be for you. Lord, we thank you that you give us power and authority for your glory, to be used for the extension of your kingdom. And Lord, we thank you that you give us one another, so that when we get it wrong, we can be corrected. So would you fall afresh on us this morning, and would you challenge us? Would you grow us, that we might be better uses? In Jesus' name, amen.